You can open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 25. We're going to start there. A little bit of jumping around, but, you know, I don't know what else to do. So I'm sorry about that. I'll apologize for my jumping around, but it doesn't mean I'm going to stop. Last week we got down through about near the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we were looking at a people, God's people, and we're looking at some key themes amongst these verses and what we're trying to glean. Number one, what was one of the things that we said last week about God that we are going to try to learn out of this set of lessons? He's in control. All right? God's in control. Was that only back in that day, or is that today as well? Okay, today too. All right? What else do we know about God? He keeps his promises. Is that important to you? Why? All right, Peggy's got it on, nailed it on the head. She said there is a heavenly home waiting for those that are faithful, right? So that assurance that we have, we come through faith. And we saw last week that there were some problems with God's people and that they failed to do certain things. And God finally had had enough, and he takes action against his people. In Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So if you go back up to our chart, that's about 605 BC, if you're looking into those kind of things. So at about 605 BC. So we haven't had the destruction yet, but we have had one significant event that occurs, the deportation. And you'll remember who is one of the notables that gets deported in that first round of deportation. Daniel, he's in that group. So we're going to look at Daniel tonight. Verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken it to you again and again, but you have not listened. So when did Jeremiah start speaking the word of the Lord? About 627 BC, if you're doing the math. So 23 years previously, he's been preaching essentially the same type of message that he's telling them right now. And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. What happens when you fail to listen to God's word? What happens? Okay, there's consequences. In Hebrews chapter 11, we know there in verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but we know it that men gained faith, they've gained approval from God by their faith. How do we get faith, brethren? By listening and obeying. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So listening to the word of God, whether you're going to read it or you're going to hear it, and you don't have to be able to read to hear, to understand that you can get faith. You can hear it, right? So the idea here is that if you are in a situation where you're not listening, you're not going to get much in terms of acceptance from God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, what do we know that we are not able to do without faith? To please God. So that's written to the Hebrews. We went just finished a really good study of the book of Hebrews. What was a problem with these people? They were getting ready to set their faith aside and go back to something else, to the law of Moses, right? So they were going to trade that faith that was going to gain them acceptance, that was going to gain them approval, and they've done something else with it. Well, these people here, as the Hebrew writer said, the men of old, the people of old gained acceptance, gained approval from God by virtue of their faith. That means they were listening. It doesn't mean that they were just sitting there hearing the words, right? You're just hearing the words. You ever been in a class in school where you're just sitting there and you're just hearing the words? And then the teacher calls on you. Oh, that can be kind of awkward, right? You're not taking it in and letting it get down and developing some understanding. So you're just hearing the words. You're not listening to the message. So let's continue on. He says here in verse 5, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to your forefathers forever and ever. Well, is the message complicated that he's telling these people? Is it? No, it's not complicated. He just says, turn from your evil ways. If you'll listen to my word, you'll be able to determine the extent of your evilness. And he says, turn from that. And in verse 6, he goes on to describe it further. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Does God have a reasonable expectation of his people? Yeah, that's reasonable, isn't it? Well, he says right here, don't go after other gods. Does anybody in here go after other gods? It's a rhetorical question. But what would be an example of another god? Greed. What else? Money. It's kind of the same thing, but yeah. What else? Entertainment. What else? What's one of our things? Some of you young folks that like Instagram and all that stuff, you get to be an influencer, right? What do you get when you get to that status? You have fame. You have power. Maybe you have money. Can those things be your God? Tell me what a God is. Okay, something you prioritize, something you worship, something that you set between yourself and God. And it could be your job. Could it be your family? Ooh, now you're getting a little close here, Rob. Don't be getting too deep. But let's be honest, it could be friends, it could be family, it could be job, it could be fame, fortune. You line them up. We don't have too many little wooden trinkets in our pockets, but we do have other things, do we not? Anybody see an onslaught of crosses? Right? Well, you should be careful with that. Just be careful with that. Don't let that cross that's in your pocket or around your neck, don't let that become your God. You can have it as a piece of jewelry. That's fine. But when that thing becomes, you know, somebody, I kiss that thing every morning when I wake up. Really? Why would you do that? You have God in your heart. You don't need to wear him around your necklace. Not against people that wear crosses. That's not my message, not my point. It's a piece of jewelry. It's fine. But when it becomes more than a piece of jewelry, it can be a problem, right? So here, these people, they had followed other gods. When they got into relationships with other countries, sometimes they adapted their practices and their gods, and they would follow after them. You can see that throughout the book of Hosea. You see where God's people were going out and worshiping and having burnt offerings to these pagan gods. And here you see that we could do the same thing. It just may not look exactly like what these people had here. In verse 7, you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Now, what does he call Nebuchadnezzar? His servant. Interesting. He's going to do his bidding. He's going to do what God wants him to do. And will bring them against his land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them like a horror and hissing and everlasting desolation. Ooh. Is he pleased with Nebuchadnezzar? Not really. He's doing his bidding, but he's not really pleased with Nebuchadnezzar. Moreover, and this is from his people, I will take take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Verse 12, then it will be when 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon, as we were talking about earlier, and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation. So that's where I want to pick up tonight. I've said all that, probably said too much, but I said all that to say this. We're going to turn now, if you would, over to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, we're going to look and see the end. We're going to look and see the end of the Chaldeans. Of course, Daniel at this time, we know that he was carted off with the rest of the other kind of nobles there about 605. Remember, we're not totally decimated here. We're not taking total captivity, and that doesn't happen until 587. So there's a few years left here, right? And so Daniel's going to be in Babylon for quite a while, and he has interpreted some dreams. He's interpreted a dream in particular for the king, and the king really liked it there in the first couple of chapters. And he's made Daniel the governor of the province of Babylon. That's a pretty high mark. Daniel is of what race? He's a Hebrew, right? And keep in mind, these Babylonians, they don't like other people. Their goal, if you look back through history, is to decimate cultures. They're not there to pat you on the head and okay, you can have a Hebrew town over here, and you guys just have a great, great time. That's not the way they work. They try to erase your culture. And we'll see that in a little bit. And we see that there as they have destroyed when they go into Jerusalem. They destroy that and take the articles of the temple. Well, in Daniel chapter 5, and you remember three famous fellows that were they were compadres of Daniel. What were their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, those were their Babylonian names, but I can't remember what their Hebrew names were. But these three fellows did what? They would not do what when they heard the sound of the music? All right, they wouldn't go worship this big old giant golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had made of himself. And then what did Nebuchadnezzar decide he was going to do with those folks? Going to put them in the furnace. And you remember this from the story, and I'm saying all this to say what? Did it take courage? Did it take faith to face what they were facing? Absolutely. It took a lot of faith, right? Because their attitude was, well, we think God's going to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, it's okay. Even if I don't survive, it's okay. It'll be all right. Well, we know from the reading of the book of the first couple of chapters there that they are protected in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar can't believe what he sees. And does he see just three people in the furnace? No, he sees four. And one of them had sort of a very great appearance. So it was an interesting description. All right, so Daniel chapter 5, we're going to start here in verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud, and he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away, this being Nebuchadnezzar. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. I want to read that again. He sets over it whomever he wishes. Is God in control? God is in control. Not Nebuchadnezzar. God is in control. Verse 22. This is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar. Yet you, his son, and this would be literally translated, he's a relative or a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. So did Belshazzar, who's now the king, did he know all these things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar and why? Yeah, he did. You were arrogant. You didn't humble your heart. Did you learn anything from that, Belshazzar? Apparently not. Verse 23, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. Belshazzar, and probably it's not hard to imagine that Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. What had they done with these articles from the temple of God? They made them common. They've treated them badly. These articles that were taken from the temple, were they used just for any old purpose by the Hebrews? No, they were sanctified. They were used in worship. The priests would use them for priestly duties, and they had various things that they did on those and using those utensils. And so the Babylonians had taken all those utensils, those articles, great and small, and they had put them and used them for their own evil purposes. Think God's very happy with that? No, he's not happy at all. He says in here that you have praised the gods of what? Silver, gold. And what can these gods not do? You can't see, hear, or understand. Yet you put an awful lot of faith in those things. Now, I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but can we do the same thing? Can we put a lot of faith in things that can't see, hear, or understand? It's pretty easy to do. It's pretty easy to do. We're human, right? Well, here he said, you've not done what? And the God whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you've not glorified. You've not recognized God. Verse 24. Then the hand was sent from him, and his inscription was written out. Now, this is interesting here that this hand appears, and it's writing something on the wall. Now, this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now, I probably don't say that right, but that's what you get from the hillbilly from the Ozarks. So this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed out on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. So old Belshazzar hears this, and what's his reaction? You're now the third ruler. You've been elevated once again. I don't think Belshazzar's getting the message. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So this Darius the Mede, it's not the same Darius that's up here. Darius, I think, is probably the way you should actually say it. But this Darius is either a governor or he's a general or something with the Medes and Persians, because we know that Cyrus the Great is the king. But anyway, here in Daniel, we get the account of the end of the reign of the Chaldeans. They're done. They're taken and they're defeated, and the Medes and Persians now take over. All right, so let's now go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. As you're turning there, I want to read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 29. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a few verses in verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring back to this place." So Jeremiah has the prophecy from God. He said, hey, at the end of the reign of the Babylonians, what's going to happen? I'm going to bring you back. Another promise, right? "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." For God and his people, what does he have in mind for his people? Verse 11. Does he have a plan? What is that plan? Well, he says, "For I know the plans that I have you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and hope." Yeah, I think about those things. I think about the word hope. What do we have today? We have hope, don't we? We're not just stuck here on this earth, and when we die, that's it. We've got a hope, a real hope, not something that you might wake up tomorrow and say, boy, I hope I win the lottery. Well, I didn't play, so I probably can't really hope for that. But the point of it is, that's not really hope. That's a wish. This is something that has some substance. We have a hope that has substance. The people of God had a promise that they were going to be taken back to their promised land, that he was going to restore them. And here they were, and they have hope. Does he have a promise of welfare? Yeah, he does. So here we see in Jeremiah chapter 29, God is saying, you know, after you're done with the Babylonians, then I have a plan for you. After you're done with this separation, I have a plan that involves your welfare, and it involves hope. Well, let's go ahead and look at what happens in 2 Chronicles here, starting in verse 22. We're back in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 22. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he set a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." What's the message that God stirs Cyrus to grant, to do? To build a temple in Jerusalem. Cyrus is stirred. He is moved. And he issues a proclamation here in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. He says, "I want to build God a temple in Jerusalem, a house of God." At this point, Cyrus is executing the will of God. Who does Cyrus recognize that gave him all these kingdoms of the earth? He writes down here, he says God. It's recorded in Chronicles that he says God. Now we're going to look at Cyrus here in just a few minutes. I don't want you to have the impression here too much that Cyrus is a real man of God, because he's not. And if you look back at the historical writings of Cyrus, the Persians and the Medes, this is kind of how they executed when they took kingdoms over. They let people sort of, you know, kind of do their own thing. And they were a very appeasing people to the people that they subdued. So here, this is pretty well according to his nature, the way that they execute. But one thing that is interesting here is that he does record and recognize that God gave him all these kingdoms, and that God has called him to build a house of God in Jerusalem. All right. Finally, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Well, that took almost two class periods. Mike, I don't know if you're going to have any time left or not. No, we'll go a lot faster. Although we may have, in chapter 2, we may all try to see if we can pronounce and write all these names of these people. In Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" So Ezra, a priest, he records these events that are transcribing. Chuck? Right. Yeah, Chuck makes a point that even in Ezra and Cyrus, no different than a lot of people, when they see calamity or they see events, they recognize that God is in control, and they recognize that. Now, they may not hold on to it, but they do recognize it. Over in Isaiah chapter 44, we see here, and if you want to turn over to verse chapter 44, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Now, you're going to get to exercise your Bibles tonight, and I think I may have promised you that. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah writes these words about 150 years before Cyrus is born. So that's quite a while ago. In Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to look at verse 28. Isaiah writes, "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd.'" This would be God speaking through Isaiah. "And he will perform all of my desire. And he declares Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.'" So what has God prophesied through Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus is born? that he would build the temple. Does God keep his promises? We see here in Ezra chapter 1, documentation, and it's recorded by Ezra, as well as the writer in Chronicles, that Cyrus is going to release the people and build God a house in Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 45, just continuing on, in verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. What is Cyrus getting ready to do? He's getting ready to release all these people, isn't he? He's going to open the gates that have been shut. Another promise that God has kept for his people. Verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasure of darkness so that and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Who's in control? Well, Isaiah says that it's the God of Israel is in control. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, this being Cyrus, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and then there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In verse 4 there of Isaiah chapter 45, what does Isaiah say about Cyrus there? Does Cyrus know who God is? No. He says, you haven't known me. Now, he knows that God exists, but there's a difference, isn't there? If I tell you, Dick, have you known God? You might read a book about Neil Armstrong, right? Anybody not know who Neil Armstrong was? First guy on the moon, right? So this idea, you could read a book about Neil Armstrong, but you don't really know who Neil Armstrong is. Now, if you were his family, you were his friends, you would know Neil Armstrong. What does that involve when you know someone? Not. You have to have a relationship. You have to have a something that's interactive. You have to have faith in that. You see here, Cyrus is merely an instrument. He's executing God's will. And he says up here in verse 5, I am the Lord God. There is no other besides me. There is no God. There's nothing else there. So again, Isaiah is prophesying this some 150 years before even the birth of Cyrus. So he is telling the people, he's saying, look, right here, it's me. It's not Cyrus. Oh, sure, Cyrus is involved. Cyrus has to execute. And Cyrus does the will of God. He does what God tells him to do. But he hasn't known me. He's not of me. You see, for us today, we just want to do more than know about God, don't we? We want to have a relationship with God. We want to be known by God. We don't want to be in a position where we're just an instrument that God uses to execute his will. All right, so let's go back to Ezra. We're going to flip back over here to Ezra chapter 1. We're going to continue on. In Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Well, let's just read verse 2. So thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 3, notice carefully how Cyrus words this release. What does he say here in verse 3? Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. He didn't say, may our God be with him. He said, may his God be with him. Cyrus doesn't really view himself as a Hebrew. He didn't believe himself as a believer. And it may be a minor point, but again, what did Isaiah prophesy 150 years earlier? That he's not known me. You see, the detail is, to me, staggering. When you look at this, you could spend all kinds of time and, oh my goodness, look at all these little details that are out there. But God put it down to the nitty-gritty. He said that Cyrus has not known me. And the way Cyrus words this, it supports that. With all his God be with him. Not our God, not my God, but his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Verse 4. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver, with gold, goods, cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Well, what is Cyrus now commanding happen? Are these people that get released, are they to be supported? Yeah. Supporting them with goods. Supporting them with cattle, gold, silver. And what else for the house of God? A freewill offering. A freewill offering for the house of God. We're going to support the rebuilding of the temple. Wherever these people settle, there around Jerusalem. We're going to have these indigenous peoples that have inhabited that area. They're going to be supporting the building of that temple. I find that to be amazing. Once again, does God's prophecy come to bear? It does. Chuck? Yeah, Cyrus is just a tool. He just executes whatever God tells him to. His recognition may be pretty short. Any other comments as we continue on? Thoughts, comments? Give you a chance. I got to catch my breath. I'm kind of tired tonight. I'm sorry if I'm rambling. That's what happens when I ramble. I get tired of ramble. I'm getting old. Not as old as some, but I'm getting there. All right, so we're going to continue on here, but you know me, we'll be backing up as we, and I think we're done turning for tonight, so. Verse 5, I really like this. Oh, one point as we're going through here, you remember what we read in Jeremiah chapter 29 there in verse 11 about welfare and hope? Has God left his people destitute? We're going to build this temple. Are they being taken care of? Is their welfare it's been seen after. Do they have hope? What might be their hope? That they get to be reunited with God at his house. God dwells with us again. There's their hope. There's their hope. So once again, God takes care of his people and keeps his promises. Okay, in chapter 1 there in verse 5. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll read it down a little ways. In verse 5, then the heads of the father's house, it's easy for me to read, then the heads of father's households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. What's happened here in this verse? Who and what are being stirred, and what are they being stirred to do? Who's being stirred? Okay, the leaders. This would be the fathers, the older men perhaps. Who else here would be there? Would we have priests, Levites, spiritual people, people that should have the spiritual interests of the people of God? And for them, that was really important to them. They needed those spiritual men to be spiritual. Now remember, before they went into captivity, the whole thing got flipped upside down. The spiritual men were being corrupt, and they were not leading in a spiritual way. They were not pushing the people towards God. They were doing other things in a corrupt way. And here he says in verse 5, even everyone whose spirit of God had stirred up. So who was doing the stirring? God. When people start listening and start reaching out to God, what happens? Do they get stirred up? God can stir the spirit, can he not? So for us today, let me just ask you a question. If we just sit like a bump on a log, how likely are we that God's going to stir us? But if we read, study, listen to his word, and act on that word, how likely are we to be stirred to do something? And is it our faith reaching out? God working with our faith? So you see, for us today, it's really no different. Yeah, these people had a special purpose and thing going. Yeah, I get all that. But for us too, we can be stirred by the word of God. Our faith gets to practice, and we start doing things. And things become just like they're part of us. Just like these people here, they were stirred to go to build the temple. And in verse 6, and all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, gold, goods, cattle, with valuables, aside from what was given as a freewill offering. The stuff just kind of comes pouring out. Their welfare, once again, is being taken care of. Verse 7, also Cyrus, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hands of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Shabazar, the prince of Judah. Now here he's going to go, and they're going to go through all the counting. But isn't this interesting? I found this really interesting, that Cyrus, he wants to make sure that every article from the temple is accounted for, every single one. You all remember over in, read 1 Samuel chapter 5. About when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what happened? The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and by the end of that chapter, they were really ready to give that thing back. So, just saying, the articles of the house of God are nothing to be trifled with. We'll pick back up there. We'll go through that. But if you really want to read the punchline, look at 1 Samuel chapter 5.